Let's pray once more. Oh Lord God, how good it is to be under your rule, to be under your authority, to be under the shadow of your wings. How good, oh Lord God, it is for you in your mercy, in your grace, in your gentleness, in your kindness, in your love. Lord, you give us good things, and you teach us your ways, and you make us children in the image of the Father. God, please help us that we may grow in the joy and the freedom of this truth and this reality, that we would, oh Lord, grow in worship and the one true God. Continue to show us, Lord, how good and how faithful. Lord, you are the one who seeks and saves the lost. You're the one who binds up the brokenhearted, who opens deaf ears and opens blinded eyes. Help us, Lord, to hope and to long for the day of your coming, for you are coming soon. Help us, O Lord God, to hope and to long for this. O Lord, as we meditate on your word today, God, please fill up all our hearts and souls and minds. Oh God, please be our all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today's passage fits in well with Pastor John's sermon last week about the centrality of the kingdom of God in the gospel. The kingship of God, the rule of God through Jesus Christ. And I need to embrace, to understand, and surrender to this kingship as the people of God. So today we're looking at what's traditionally called the triumphal entry, which has these themes of kingship, Jesus Christ coming to Jerusalem as God's chosen Messiah King to rule and to lead the people of God. But the joy and the excitement that begins halfway through the passage is met with weeping by none other than Jesus himself. And it ultimately ends with a plot by the Jewish leaders to destroy Jesus. And so we'll see how this passage applies to us today, what it means for us today in both encouragement and warning regarding the salvation and the kingship of our God. So if you remember, for the past several chapters, Jesus has been making his way to Jerusalem in order to die on the cross. This is his purpose, coming to earth. And here in verse 29, we see him at the mount that is called Olivet, the Mount of Olives. It's just about a mile from Jerusalem. And from the Mount of Olives, it's actually a little higher than the Mount of Jerusalem. You can see the city of Jerusalem. You're kind of looking down at it. The city of Jerusalem is just located just west of the Mount of Olives, and there's this small valley dividing the mountain. You go down the Mount of Olives, and you go up the Mount of Jerusalem, and you go into the city. And in order to visualize this, I just want you to think about standing on a live slope, and you can see down this hill. And if you keep seeing, you know, you see Cayuga Lake, and then farther beyond it, you see this other mountain. You know, it starts going up. It's West Hill in Ithaca. But that's like 3 miles away. So, you know, if Cayuga Lake wasn't there, if that West Hill was like brought, you know, kind of right near, you just go down and go right up. That's kind of the view that Jesus has right now. He's been on his way to Jerusalem all these past weeks and months. He's finally climbing up the Mount of Olives. That's the top. And he can see the hill of Jerusalem. It's the end of his journey. Now at the summit of this mount, we see in our passage that Jesus tells two of his disciples to go into the nearby town in order to get a colt, a young donkey, on which no one has ever ridden. And Jesus shows that he knows everything that's going to happen. And he shows to his disciples. He knows that the colt has never been ridden. The owners of the colt will question them. He tells his disciples how to answer them so that the owners don't object. And after bringing the colt, his disciples put their cloaks on the donkey. They sit Jesus on it. And he rides down the Mount of Olives. And his disciples are spreading the outer garments on the road as they're rejoicing and praising God in a loud voice for all that he has done through Jesus, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now these three elements, Jesus on the Mount of Olives, Jesus riding this colt, and the disciples declaring with a loud voice, "Blessed is the King." All these are elements of prophecies being fulfilled about the Messianic King who is coming to save Jerusalem. So first, the Mount of Olives has a unique significance in the end times. In the book of Zechariah, the Mount of Olives is named where the Lord was going to stand at the end of the world. It's also at the Mount of Olives where Jesus was taken up into heaven in the book of Acts. And as the disciples are looking up at him, angels are saying, "Why are you looking up at him? I tell you, the way Jesus has gone up, he will come back down." Maybe they're saying he's going to come back on the Mount of Olives. But in either case, it has this kind of significance in terms of God's purpose and salvation, because it's right across Jerusalem. So in our passage in Luke, as we see Jesus at the top, he's intentionally fulfilling these prophecies. The second element of the Messiah King is shown in Jesus riding the colt, the young donkey. And in Zechariah 9:9, I don't have the verse here, but it's just one verse. He says, God says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So kings in ancient Middle East, they rode donkeys in times of peace or in times of victory. If they're coming in from a battle and they're victorious, they come on a donkey. And the prophecy of Zechariah 9 is all about how the Lord Yahweh is going to save Jerusalem from her enemies, to free her prisoners who have been taken captive. The third element is the disciples shouting and singing, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And this is Psalm 118. And again, like Zechariah 9, all of Psalm 118 is this joyful praise to God, how he saved his people. And this was also a psalm that was sung when the king of Judah returned to Jerusalem victorious from battle. I didn't put the verse, but just a few verses. I didn't have the passage up here, but let me just recite a few of the verses. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." And later on it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." These are some of the verses of Psalm 118, and it's a joyous song of praise and rejoicing to God for his power and glory shown in his salvation. Now, the reason I point out these things is because these three elements make it very clear that Jesus is not some guy. Throughout his ministry, his miraculous works, his teachings, Jesus was showing himself as the Messiah, but he never directly said it himself. He never directly declared it. And finally, after these past 3 years of ministry, we're at the end of his ministry, and we're in the last week of his life, as we enter in the end of chapter 19. He's finally making it clear that he is the Messiah. All these people were talking and wondering amongst themselves whether Jesus or not was the Messiah. He never gave a clear, straightforward answer. But in these three things, as he's standing on Mount of Olives, as he's riding this colt, and as all these people are praising God and calling him the King, they're making it very clear he is the Messiah. Now, it may not be clear to us. You know, it might not be clear to us that this is a revelation that Jesus is the Messiah. And, you know, one reason is we don't know our Bibles that well. But a bigger reason is that, you know, this is not our religion or culture or time. Back then, under the imperial rule of Rome, there was much anticipation, hoping, and studying in Scripture by everyone. Not just priests, not just elders, but by everyone. About the Messiah, when will he show up? Where will he show up? How will he show up? Who will it be? And for hundreds of years, the Jews were waiting and meditating and thinking about this. So when Jesus starts to ride this little donkey down the mountain, the disciples, they're getting it. They're getting excited. They see it. They recognize that this means something. That this is not just Jesus, he's tired. He that's why he wants to ride a donkey. No, that they realize that Jesus, he's saying, I am the king and I am here to save Jerusalem. So they start singing Psalm 118. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they start laying down their cloaks in front of Jesus, which is another sign of deference, reverence, and honor to the King of Israel. But even though this is so clear that Jesus is the Messiah, there are still many people who refuse and reject this. So we see the Pharisees in verse 39. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But instead, Jesus affirms his disciples. I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. That's such an exciting passage. What does it mean? Or what is the significance? But Jesus is affirming that these disciples are doing what is right and appropriate. This is right. This is a joyous time of praise to God and his King. God is fulfilling his promise to save his people from oppression and judgment of sin. His promise to rule over them in righteousness and justice and mercy, kindness and love. And this joy and anticipation is not only for human beings, but it's for all of creation. The very stones will cry out. Even creation longs for and anticipates the redemption of creation by its righteous and glorious Creator. Now let's turn to Isaiah 52, verses 7 through 10. I should have it up here. Isaiah 52, verses 7 through 10. Jesus quoted part of this passage last week, and I'm adding it here because I think it's important to understand this passage that we're looking at. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. They sing for joy. For eye to eye, they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nation. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Zion is a spiritual name for Jerusalem. Sometimes in prophecy, Jesus or God says Zion when he's referring to the city of Jerusalem. So this prophecy here is being speaking to Jerusalem. It's the good news that your God reigns. And the context of Isaiah 52 is that Jerusalem, the city, has been under siege by its enemies. The surrounding area has been destroyed, the waste places. Other cities, other fortresses have been conquered, and the enemies are surrounding to attack the last city of Jerusalem, the last stronghold. But instead of the armies of the enemy coming, instead of seeing the armies of the enemy surrounding, they see someone running to the city. The feet of him who brings good news. They see someone running to the city, and he's declaring with joy that God is victorious, your God reigns. And the watchmen of the city, as they hear this herald, they see behind them the Lord himself returning to Zion. They see God himself coming to Jerusalem to comfort and to redeem, to save his people. And as they see this, they respond by lifting up their voice. Together they sing for joy. They break forth into singing. It's an eruption of joy. Now, the reason I mention Isaiah 52 is that this is the response that is appropriate to the Lord coming to save and redeem Jerusalem. this breaking forth, this eruption of joy, and singing is a proper response to the King who comes in the name of the Lord. But in verse 41 of our passage today, what do we read? When Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." You see, we don't see the city of Jerusalem respond with joy and singing. It's silent. Even though they hear these disciples singing, these disciples are like the herald saying, "Your God reigns." These disciples are singing with a loud voice, praising God of all that he has done. They're basically saying, "Your God reigns. Your God has brought salvation." But the city does not respond. These disciples are bringing good news to Jerusalem about the salvation of God and this King, Jesus Christ. But the people of Judah do not respond. They don't care, they don't see, and they don't know the things that make for peace, which is this joyful surrender, welcoming the King. They don't respond. And so Jesus weeps because he cares for the people. He cares for the people. He desires that they would repent, but they are proud and rebellious. And in rejecting Jesus, they actually rejecting God and the Messiah King to their judgment and destruction. Jesus says in verse 44, "You did not know the time of your visitation." They didn't recognize that this was a time of God's arrival to save Jerusalem. But it wasn't because they were ignorant. It wasn't because they just didn't know. They didn't recognize it because they didn't want it. They didn't want the kingship of Jesus. They didn't want this kind of salvation. They didn't want to submit under the rule of Jesus and the will of God. They ultimately wanted their own authority. They wanted to live by their own rules or their own ways. And this is what we see in the rest of the passage, verses 45 to 48. So in verse 45, when Jesus enters the temple, he begins to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Jesus is rebuking the attitude of the leaders and the people because they reject Jesus and the will of God. You know, they pervert this place of worship. Instead of worshiping God, they're making it for their own purpose, their own will, their own sin. And as a symbolic gesture of the judgment that he pronounced about how all the stones will be thrown down, as a symbolic gesture of this judgment, Jesus is driving out of the temple those who sold animals, those who changed money in the temple courts. And it's showing how the people will be driven out of Jerusalem and out of God's presence. Those who reject him, those who do not want him, God will drive them out. And so Jesus is here to change all this. He chases out the unfaithful, and Jesus himself begins teaching in the temple. Again, a glimpse of this prophecy being fulfilled of what's God's intention for his salvation. Jesus himself was in the temple every day teaching the people. So here's a glimpse of the salvation that God seeks to bring, his presence in the midst of his people, those who want to hear, those who seek to obey, those whose delight is in the law of the Lord and is their meditation all the day. All right, but going back to the sinful attitude of the leaders that reject Jesus, he describes this as a den of robbers. And den of robbers comes from Jeremiah 7, verses 3 to 11. I should have a passage here. Jeremiah 7, verses 3 to 11. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. The rebuke that Jesus has for the leaders and the people of Israel, they're not living in this faithful obedience to God. They oppress their fellow people. They're greedy, sinful, self-righteous, and they do not repent. They don't want to change. And instead, thinking that coming to the temple, offering sacrifices, or giving tithes and money to the temple, doing these ritual things, they believe that they'll be accepted by God and escape judgment. They trust in the temple and its rituals, but they do not trust in God. And they miss the whole point of what the temple is supposed to be about. And Jesus is reminding them that the temple is to be a house of prayer. And house of prayer comes from Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8. I'm sorry for all the passages, but these are such powerful passages. And I want to make clear the rebuke that Jesus is speaking, which is not, it's not just for Israel, but as we'll see, this is still very pertinent and necessary. This is for us to hear. Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful. Make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to Him besides those already gathered. So the temple was supposed to be a place that was a glimpse, again, of the presence of God, this future reality, this end that God has been working in throughout the history of humanity, that God may dwell with humanity. And the temple is this place where those who love the name of the Lord, those who obey His covenant, may joyfully worship in God's house in the presence of this God. But instead, the religious leaders, they're supposed to teach this. They're supposed to encourage this righteous, God-centered worship. But they're actually hindering people from this true worship, hindering the nations from coming to God because they're so busy selling animals in the temple courts so that the people cannot come to worship. And so Jesus is showing how He's going to change all this by chasing them out, rebuking the leaders, but they're not willing to repent. So instead we see in verse 47, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy Him. Jesus was shaking this up, abolishing the corrupt power and authority, but they weren't willing to repent, and they sought to destroy Him. Now, in terms of application, or how we can understand this passage for us today, I think this passage covers a few topics. And the first is that, again, this warning of treating the place of worship of God as a den of robbers. And this is still applicable, a warning that needs to be heard today in the church. If you look back at the Jeremiah 7 passage, God is listing all these serious sins against those who make the temple a den of robbers, oppression of the poor, murder, adultery, stealing, idolatry. But you don't have to, you know, it's not necessarily these actions that make the house of worship of God a den of robbers. An attitude that's ultimately self-centered, self-righteous, that does not surrender to God, an attitude that does not desire to surrender to God, all our hearts and desires is the same thing. If we're just content to live our lives according to our will, not God's will, pursuing our desires and not God's desires, not desiring or fighting to obey God, then we're making the church a den of robbers when we come into worship. Some of us may feel safe and saying, I'm not murdering, I'm not committing adultery or idolatry. But as Jesus spoke on the Sermon on the Mount, unrepentant anger, bitterness, is like murder. Unrepentant lust is like adultery. Unrepentant ambition, greed, and materialism is idolatry. If you're faking holiness or godliness so that people will think that you're a godly person, or if you have unrepentant pride, that's self-idolatry. And all these things, you're using the church as a den of robbers. That even the hourly you live this way, but you come to church, I don't know, you may feel something and assume that you are accepted by God. You may be moved by praise. But if we are not living in this joyful obedience and faith in our God, we're making this house of worship a den of robbers. We need to ask God for a godly sorrow. That realize the danger of rejecting the living God. We need to ask God for a heart of brokenness and mourning that realizes our foolishness. This is a dangerous state for many people who grew up in the church. We hear about God's grace or about how Jesus died on the cross. We may focus on the love of God, but we take these things for granted and we do not fight to trust or fight to obey. This is such a serious indictment that Jesus has for the temple. And it still applies to us today. It's a serious indictment that still applies to the church today. If we are not living in obedience and trust and joy, single-mindedly, wholeheartedly, after our God, if we're not fighting to grow in this, if we're not asking God's help to grow in faithfulness to Him, then we are in danger of, or we are already treating the church as a den of robbers. So this leads to the second point in this passage, is that judgment is coming. I know it's something I talked about before, but I think, again, this passage is repeating it again and again. I think there's a reason that these themes come up again and again, because we need to be continually warned so that we may be faithful. This is not a punishment or a scolding, but it is a warning that helps us to be faithful. To hear truth helps us to be faithful. Judgment is coming. When Jesus Christ returns, there will be a judgment of the whole earth, of the living and the dead. Both of those who call themselves Christians and those who outwardly hated Christ. And one of the false beliefs that many Christians have is that they will avoid this time of this judgment. One false belief that many Christians have is that they will avoid this judgment. And by this judgment, I don't mean like condemnation, but I mean tested, evaluated, that our lives on earth will be tested and evaluated before God. Going to church or giving offering or believing in certain doctrines that Jesus Christ died for our sins, it's not a get out of jail free card or an automatic pass in the kingdom of God. But on that day when Jesus returns, everybody who has ever lived, everybody who has ever died, will stand before Jesus and we will all have to give an account. I think this can be a frightening reality. Even now, every word that we said, every deed that we have done, we will all have to stand before God and give an account. And only those who have lived by faith and obedience will escape the condemnation. But if we have been deceiving ourselves, if we've been deceiving others, treating the church as a den of robbers, we will be severely punished. This passage here today is very clear about the judgment to come. As Pastor John said last week, how when Jesus comes, it's a double-edged sword. He either comes with salvation to vindicate, to free the oppressed, or he comes to judge the wicked and the unfaithful. And Jesus approaching Jerusalem in our passage today is just a shadow of what's to come. It wasn't the real thing. He's still saying, you know, there is a real judgment to come. And he's going to come to the church first. He's going to come to his people first before he judges and examines the rest of the world. And just as he cast out the greedy and unfaithful from the temple, he will cast out the unfaithful from the church. And he will gather to himself those who have been faithful. I think this is at the seriousness of God's judgment, that he's going to come to his people. The seriousness, I think, is shown in the fact that God destroyed Jerusalem twice. I mean, it's not like once was enough by the Babylonians. He had to do it twice with the Romans. And God is saying, you know, this isn't even the real judgment. But it's saying the real judgment is to come. And if God destroyed Jerusalem, the people of Israel, scattering them, for whom he cared. And remember, Jesus weeping. These are not fake tears. He's not just following some kind of script. But these are the people whom God made a covenant, which they have broken. This is the people whom God brought out of the Exodus. God had protected and sustained all of those millennia. God cared for this people, but he destroyed Jerusalem twice, scattered his people again. And I think this is a message for us. When God comes, there will be also a visitation to the church. When Jesus returns, he will start with his people. So then what must we do in order to be faithful? In order to be found faithful? I think this passage shows us this trust, the surrender to Jesus as our King, and to make His house a house of prayer. So looking back at Isaiah 56, God says, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. So all this language, who join themselves to the Lord, who minister to Him, who love Him, who are servants, who keep His covenant, these are all language describing the relationship of a king and his people. To join yourself to somebody is to become a part of someone's family. You're swearing allegiance to this person and his family to faithfully serve him. In that sense, you're joining yourself to this family. But in return, you come under this person's protection, provision, and power. So to minister, to serve, and hold fast the covenant, these are all descriptions of a relationship between a king and his people. To love the name of the Lord is to rejoice in who God is. The name of the Lord representing the character, the reputation, the trustworthiness of God. That He is good and able to do all that He has promised. Why does God mention keeping the Sabbath? Because the Sabbath is God's promise to provide the needs of the people. God commanded Israel not to work on the Sabbath to show them that He will provide for them. So if an Israelite was keeping the Sabbath, that person was demonstrating his faith in God's promise to provide. So all these things, the relationship of a king and his people, is tied with making or entering into his house of prayer, into God's house of prayer, or making God's house a house of prayer. To faithfully serve Him, obey Him, trust Him, love Him, is to make His house a house of prayer, to know, you know, to experience a little bit of His presence. And God's reward is His final presence, the ultimate revelation, the presence of God at the end. We can experience a little bit of this goodness and faithfulness and joy of the presence of God now, when we gather to worship Him and love Him in spirit and truth. And God's promise is that those who are faithful will experience far much more. The kingship of God is described often in the Bible as shepherding. God often describes His promises to His people as how a good shepherd takes care of his sheep. And I was meditating again on Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. It's all described under shepherding. This is the goodness of God. He seeks the lost sheep. He feeds us good pasture, which is far better than the cheap and the worthless things of this world. God Himself will be the shepherd of His sheep, and He will give us rest. He will heal the broken and strengthen the weak. And He will lead us all the days of our lives until He brings us joyfully into His house of prayer. So we must hope in this. We must long for this. This is our God. And Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd. The things of this world are cheap. They're not meant to last. They're meant to be used for our needs. They're meant to be given away for the needs of others. In faith, because our Shepherd will provide us more if we need it. And far better things afterwards. So I want to encourage you today. Let's continue to ask for God's help that we may trust and surrender to His good rule. So ask God to help us to cast down our false hopes, our false securities in this world. Ask God to help us to repent, to give us a godly sorrow. And a mourning and a brokenness. If we are complacent or if we do not have a repentant heart. And finally, we must hope. Again, this message of hope. Jesus is coming and He is coming soon. Will you rejoice when you see Him? Or will you be silent because you're content with the things of this world? So you have to strive and labor and fight the good fight. Because Jesus is coming at a time we won't expect. So we have to be vigilant to live faithfully. As we enter a time of prayer, let's pray that God will show us how good it is to be under His rule. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, is He humble and mounted on a donkey. Humble here doesn't mean weak or insecure or spineless. Humble here means that Jesus Christ seeks our good, our eternal good, our joy, to bestow on us salvation. The opposite of humble here is are the rulers of this world who abuse and exploit others for their own gain. And if we're not trusting in God, we may not have great power or authority, but in our own lives we abuse and exploit others for our own gain, or we seek foolish things to our own harm. But God is calling us to trust and surrender to Him because He seeks our good. He doesn't need to concern Himself with His own needs. So let's ask God for His grace and mercy, that we may grow in trust and hope and joy and love, that we may be found worthy on that day. Let's pray.